Okay, so we are still in the book of Acts, and we will be until I die. This has a lot of chapters in it. I am so excited. I'm sure that was at my expense, whatever that was. I'm so excited, not only from what I learned and that I get to share with you, but I'm excited that I can read again. I lost my glasses about 6 months ago, and it's taken me that long to go to the stinking eye doctor and get a new prescription. And I got my new glasses yesterday. They're bifocals. So if I'm doing this, it's the first time I've ever had bifocals. And so I might be doing this a lot because I'm like, wait, no, you're blurry. There you are. Okay. Wait, where's the words? There they are. I feel so old. I have bifocals. Seriously, come on. I'm almost 60 in 10 years. Okay. So I promised last week that we would pick back up in verse 16 because we really didn't get to deal with 16. So what I want to do is I want to actually read all of Peter's sermon again. We're going to finish it tonight. Here we go. So we're going to start in verse 11 and go through the end of the chapter. So after he has healed this person, this lame beggar, it says, while he, the beggar, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." So here's 16. "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped out or away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to whom you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." And you're thinking, no way are we getting through that. I know that's what you're thinking right now. But we're going to try. Okay, so the question was raised by this table over here. Whose faith is he talking about? Right? Whose faith is he talking about in verse 16? Presumably you mean when it says on the basis of faith in his name. So what do you guys think? Whose faith is he talking about? What are the options? Is it Peter and John's faith on the basis of, or the man who is healed? That's the question that was raised. Is it both? Or neither? Oh, so that would refer to God? Yeah. Well, his name, we're talking about the name of Jesus, yes. Faith in his name that has made this man well. Most of the time in Scripture, you see, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago when we first started this story, healing events happening as a result of the faith that was demonstrated by the person getting healed, or a parent asking for a child to be healed. Based on their faith, God moves through Christ. And so as Peter is preaching about this miracle, and he says it's on the basis of faith in his name, it's the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. Was it the faith of the cripple, the lame beggar? Was it his ability to believe in the name of Jesus to be healed? What do you think? Andrew's shaking his head no. Logan is too. Not Lucas. Yes, Sophie. From the context of the miracle, it seems pretty apparent, although there's no indication in verse 16, it doesn't really tell us, but from the context of the miracle itself, it doesn't appear that this beggar was ever aware of who Jesus was even expecting to be healed. He certainly didn't ask to be healed. He only asked for money. And so just about everyone, although there's some debate and there's some discussion about it, just about everyone thinks that it's the faith of Peter, the faith of Peter and John. The ability of these two guys, and Peter's the spokesman, to recognize that Jesus wants to heal this guy, or that Jesus is able to heal this guy. And so they speak with boldness and faith and tell this man to get up and walk, and they grab his hand and they pull him up. So that's pretty much the answer. But I wanted you to hear, because it is a very unusually written verse. This is the literal translation. By faith in his name has his name made strong this man whom you see and know. By faith in his name made strong this man whom you see and know. And the faith which is through him, Jesus, has given him, the lame man, this complete healing in the presence of you all. So there's a lot going on there, isn't there? What do you hear in there? Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. So as Luke is quoting Peter, and as Peter's explaining the miracle, he wants to make sure that there's no confusion here. And I think this is important for our postmodern era, because there's a lot of talk about you just got to believe. And I talked about that a couple weeks ago. If you just believe enough. He's not saying that is the actual faith of Peter that made this man well. It's that Peter believed that Jesus, the risen Messiah, was still at work in the world, was still able and interested in doing something powerful. So it's his belief that, and the way he phrased it, is it's the name of Jesus was just a representation of his power and his presence. It is he believed that Jesus would heal that man. It wasn't his belief in Jesus that healed that man. See the difference? And he wanted to make that very clear. It's not my faith that made him well. It's that I had faith that Jesus could make him well. That Jesus still wanted to act in that way in the world. So I think that's a really important distinction. Again, to go back on how this all works, it's not based on your ability to drum up faith that will perform miracles in anybody's life. It's not about how much you can believe. If you only believed enough, you could say to somebody, be healed, or you could share the gospel with someone maybe very, very close to you and have that gospel land on fertile soil and see faith generated. It's not based on how much you believe. It's based on the fact that Jesus still is moving powerfully in the world, like he did when he walked in the power of the Spirit as a human being. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then God can use you to do powerful things in the world. He's the one that does it. Just like when he was on the earth, what did he say about all the stuff that he did? It's like, I'm not doing it. It's the Father in me that's doing it. That's a model to follow. Although he was God, he put off his Godhood, became a human being just like us, except he was never separated from his Father because he never sinned. And with the same Holy Spirit in him, leading him, he perfectly obeyed the Father. And so when he heard the Spirit say, hey, the Father wants to do something, he just did it. And it was the Father doing it through him in the power of the Spirit. That's the model for us. As we walk with Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, as he leads us, we follow and we obey. And if he says to us, pray over that man that he would be healed, that's when we can believe. Does that make sense? Because we've heard God say it. Now, if we doubt in that moment, even though we heard God say it, then our faith, our shaky faith, may prohibit us from being a part of something he wants to do. But it's not about how strong your faith is. It's about what Jesus wants to do through you, and are you listening? Are you walking in the power of the Spirit?
I think that kind of makes sense with some of the miracles in the Gospels where Jesus will heal a daughter who's sick because of her parents' belief or something like that. It's not based on the person who's sick, their faith.
Right.
Like
right. Yeah. He knocks at the door. And they what? Well, that's one of the funnier stories in Acts. The girl opens the door, goes, ah, slams the door in his face and runs back to tell everybody. Yeah. They're praying for it to happen, right? And God wanted to do it. Yeah. And I didn't want to make more of a case than is here, but it is here. It's subtle, but as he is explaining what is happening, he says it's the faith in Jesus. It's actually the name of Jesus that's doing this, and it's the faith which comes through him. And the idea here is the faith that you receive. It's the faith that he has put in you, okay? Now, it's subtle, so I'm not going to make a big case out of it. I'm not saying that you don't have any part in believing. You don't have any part in trusting. You do. Absolutely. You need to respond to the work that God is doing in your life. You can go one of two ways. You can doubt. You can ignore. You can explain the kind of work that God's trying to do in your life and grow further apart from him and kind of numb to his voice. Or you can respond to him when you hear his voice and act in faith, and that will strengthen your faith as he's working in your life. Faith is not in a vacuum. It doesn't come by itself. Faith is a response to what God has revealed to you as he has shown up in your life. You go, wow. That's amazing. I want that. So it is from Christ. As you respond to him, so you have a part in it that builds up your faith. And the more you experience him, the more you walk in obedience and see him come through time and time again, you are built up, built up, built up. And if you're faithful in the little things, he'll give you bigger things. And I think that's where our church is right now in this Christian America, is that we're so comfortable and it's so easy to just claim to be Christian, although that's changing a little bit, that we haven't been faithful in the little things. We haven't been responding to the little leadings of the Holy Spirit to just be faithful in serving somebody, in trusting in him to say no to something that we want for something better. We're not faithful in a little thing, so how can he lead us in something like this? And I think that's why we don't see his power very often in our church. So, yeah, good understanding, good explanation. I like your guys' points. So, it's the name of Jesus. It's the power of Jesus. Jesus himself who has made this man well, because Peter was willing to believe that he could and wanted to, because Peter has this faith as a result of what Jesus has done in his life. And so then verse 17, and now, brethren, for this reason, because of this miracle, because of what I just explained to you about this miracle, I need to tell you something. So the rest of this passage, we're going to be doing some heavy lifting, okay? There's a lot of supplement, there's a lot of additional scripture we need to look at to see what he's really talking about, and it's pretty heavy. So maybe I am a fool for thinking we're going to get through this sermon in 30 minutes, but I think we can do it. So verse 17, he says, and now, brothers and sisters, that term is general, referring to the Israelites around him. Remember, they're in the outer court, so men and women have flocked in to them. I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So let's stop there. There's a lot to this. First time this idea has been introduced that they acted in ignorance. Actually, it's not the first time. Do you remember when the first time was? When? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay, we're going to look at that here in a second. So, is he excusing them? Is he saying, okay, you didn't know what you were doing, so it's all good? No. So what is he saying to them? Okay. Don't go there yet. Don't go there yet. Take it easy. Yes. Yes. You're right. You're right. And you can see that. It's coming. Right. Right. Yes. Yeah. That's a good explanation, Jacob. Do you know the clue? Did you hear what Kyle said? Even though you acted ignorantly, it was for a purpose. God used it. It's at the end of this, these two verses. In English, it doesn't come through as strongly. But right there at the end of 18, it says in the NAS version, he has thus fulfilled. That word thus. Think of it meaning in this way. In this way. So what's he referring to? He's referring to the fact that the Christ suffered, which is actually in accordance with God's word. Again, a concept the Israelites don't understand yet. And that he accomplished that suffering through your ignorance. So even your ignorance had a purpose. So I know you acted in ignorance, but you still did it, okay? You're not being excused. You will be held accountable for your disbelief that Jesus was the Messiah and that you sent him off to be crucified and asked for a murderer to be released instead. You're going to be held accountable, but now he's trying to draw them in, okay? He's building an appeal because he's about to call them to repentance. So he's building an appeal to them to say, yes, you did this. You did this, and it was horrible. You crucified the Messiah. You're culpable in it. But I know that you did it in ignorance, and God actually used it to accomplish his will. So he's trying to draw them back in because he's already said some pretty hard things, right? Remember last week, all the contrast that he did, just calling them out for their rebellion and sin. So now he's trying to draw them back in. He's hammered them down. Now he's trying to give them hope and lift them back up. Same thing he did the first time that he addressed the crowds in the temple. So I want to unpack this idea real briefly that it was announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets. So let's look at a couple of passages. There's two that I want to look at. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Can you flip there really quick? I have them written down. If you want to just jot it down and I'll read it and then you can look at it later. Or if you want to hurry and go there. Daniel chapter 9. This is the vision of the angel. Not the vision. This is the angel coming to Daniel after he's been praying for a very, very long time for Israel. And Daniel is explaining things to him. And he actually gives Daniel a vision of the whole plan of God. It's very cryptic. There have been lots and lots of people who have tried to decipher exactly what the angel was talking about. And there are those who believe that they have deciphered it. And if Israel would have been paying attention, they could have actually pinpointed the very day that Jesus came into the city on a donkey. There are people that actually believe that if Israel was paying attention, they would have known that was the day. That's over my head. But there are people that think that they've pinpointed that, and that it was actually the day that Jesus came into Israel on the donkey. But this is part of this explanation of the vision. Daniel 9, verses 25 and 26. No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come and will destroy the city, and I messed up the emphasis in there somewhere, but there's people that are coming to destroy stuff. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. So here is an angel giving Daniel the picture of how redemptive history is going to work in the future. And he actually says the anointed one, the Messiah, and they were very clear about who he was talking about. The anointed one that's supposed to restore all things and make everything new and reestablish Israel's power. The angel says the anointed one will be put to death. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. It was too cryptic for them. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, the one whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." And the understanding as Zechariah was giving this prophecy from God is that he was talking about the anointed one, the Messiah, or even God himself. They will look on him of whom they have pierced. So there was some direct prophecies that Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, would suffer and die. But the vast majority of Scripture that now we understand was more typological. You see it over and over throughout the prophets, throughout the history. King David is a great type of Messiah, where you see this theme over and over and over again, that there would be a suffering servant. Isaiah 53 that I read last week, that there would be a suffering servant that took on the transgressions of the people. But it was also in time. It was something that the people took to mean Isaiah or David. And it had very real implications for those people too. So in the moment, and even in the first century, as the Jews were still looking forward to the Messiah, they didn't quite grasp all of these scriptures that were applying to the Messiah in terms of him suffering and dying. And so Jesus very often taught this way. And I wanted to show you a couple of those. In Matthew 27, don't go to Matthew. There are several verses from verse 34 to verse 46 that quote Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. He's speaking. He's lamenting his own situation. This is about David. But as Jesus is teaching the people, as he's there among them, he's quoting this psalm and referring to himself. Just four verses, verses 1, 8, 16, and 18 out of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Remember that? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? Verse 8. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Okay, so I made a mistake. Matthew 27 is the actual passion. It's the actual crucifixion scene. And these are things that happen during the crucifixion scene that are straight out of Psalm 22. So first, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22, right? And then the crowds around Jesus, what were they saying? If he's God, let him save himself. If he trusts in God, God will rescue him. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Verse 16, dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. This is all out of Psalm 22. The people who read this, the Israelites, are thinking this is just David talking about his own situation. But now, after the cross, we see what happened at the cross, and we see this was all foreshadowing. That David and his experience was meant to help us understand what the Messiah would have to do, what he would have to suffer in order to save his people. Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's Psalm 31. Sound familiar? Psalm 69, I'm a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult fall on me. Sound familiar? Okay, so this is where I was talking about. Look at Luke 24. Let's turn to Luke 24. This is Jesus actually teaching, I hope. Oh, darn. It's resurrection, but it's still the same thing. Road to Emmaus. You know the story, okay? This is after he's risen from the grave, and he's appearing to people. He appears to these two people who are on the road to Emmaus, and he starts talking with them. So let's look at verses 44 to 47. So he says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. And he's referring to the fact that these two men are kind of like freaking out. Remember that? They're freaking out because this man they thought that was the Messiah that was going to come establish Israel's reign has been arrested and crucified. And now we hear stories that he's risen from the grave. So they're kind of freaking out. So he's like, come on, people. Do I have to do this again with you? He's like, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. So he's reminding them that while he was with them, he took the Old Testament scriptures, mainly from Psalms, applying David's suffering and applying it to himself, taking David's suffering and applying it to himself, what he would do. And so I have those. Let me just say, I'll write them down. You can look at them later because we're going to, yeah. So look at Matthew 20. Write this down. Matthew 21, 42 through 44. He's quoting Psalm 118. And he's talking about how he's the chief cornerstone who's going to be rejected by the builders. Okay? That's quoted in several places. That chief cornerstone verse is quoted in Acts 4. We're about to read it. In Romans 9 and in 1 Peter 2. And I think as well as all the Gospels. But even before he died, he talked about that psalm that David wrote applying to himself. And then the other one is Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46, when the Pharisees were questioning him about how the Messiah is going to be the Lord's son. He quotes Psalm 110:1 to them. And he says, how is it that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So again, a psalm that he applies to himself. So while he was with them, he taught them to apply these scriptures. And this is the point I'm trying to make. I'm probably not doing a very good job. He taught them to apply the scriptures that referred to suffering for the sake of the people, for the sake of taking away the sins of the people, whether it be prophets or King David or whatever it happened to be, that was all a foreshadowing, an explanation for the fact that the Messiah would have to suffer when he came. And so the reason that, and this is why I wanted to do this before the repent verse, the reason Peter is bringing this up, skip down to verse 21. back in Acts chapter 3. He then refers in verse 21 to Jesus and saying that heaven must receive him until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So what he's doing for these Israelites, you got to understand, for an Israelite waiting for the Messiah, they've got a couple of prophecies about the anointed one dying, like in Daniel. And then they've got all this history of the prophet suffering and the king suffering for righteousness. They don't really know applies to the Messiah. But they also have a lot of prophecies about the Messiah coming back and reigning. The conquering hero, the conquering king, who's going to establish Israel, make all things right. And so what they've done is they've looked at all this stuff. It doesn't make sense together. So they've dropped the suffering and they focused on the conquering. See how that works? That's what I would do, wouldn't you? If I'm waiting for the Messiah, Messiah's going to die? What? I don't understand that. He's going to conquer. He's going to be the king, right? And what Peter is doing is doing this for them. He's going, they're two different things. They're two different times. And all of the prophets in the history of Israel that concern suffering for the sake of the sins of the people were referring to the Messiah dying on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin, which has happened in Jesus, which you did in ignorance, but God used to accomplish his purpose. And now there's this in-between time when he's in heaven for a period of time. And when that period of time is over, then comes the restoration of all things. Then comes the conquering Messiah. Then comes the king who's going to set everything right. He's trying to explain this to them so that they realize, oh no, we missed it. We missed it. We didn't realize that our Messiah was going to have to die. Now we understand. Because at this point, they're thinking, Messiah that's dead? No, thank you. I want a Messiah that's the king of the world. And so he's separating these two events for the Israelites. Make sense? Something we get as a matter of, oh yeah, sure, because we have the Bible. We're after Jesus' death. We didn't come into the picture until we already knew that Jesus was the Savior that died on the cross and rose again. It wasn't hard for us to understand, but for them, this is mind-blowing. So then, with that established, he says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped out, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the prophets. Repent. So he's drawn them in. You acted in ignorance. You are accountable. But God used it for the purpose of saving you. So make no mistake, in repenting and turning back to God, what you are doing is you are embracing this reality that this man Jesus, whom you turned over to crucify, is the anointed Messiah who suffered on your behalf and whom God has raised and is in heaven now. You are accepting that truth and you are receiving forgiveness for your sins in his name. The only name under heaven by which we can be saved. That's the appeal he's making to these people. And he says, if you'll do that, your sins will be wiped clean. That verb is the rubbing of something to remove stain, to remove blemish, to make it clean and white and pure. In faith in Christ, as we repent and turn back to him and receive his forgiveness, God is wiping you all clean, polishing you up as his bright, clear, pure bride. Guys, I know it's hard to hear that you're the bride, but you are, Kyle. You're the bride. That's what he offers. And then he says something really cool. Something that goes back to what we started with tonight. It says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Have you experienced that? Is that characteristic of your faith in Jesus? What does that mean to you? Talk to me about that. What does times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord mean to you? I beat you guys into a dull... Yeah, my joy in you so that your joy is full as you're abiding in Christ. Now, those of you who know John 15 a little bit, what is the joy of Christ that's in us? It is that obedience. Jesus delighted to do the Father's will. It wasn't duty. It wasn't hard. It brought him tremendous joy. And Jesus says, as you abide in me, I'm going to put that joy in you. And when you have that joy in you, think about it. When your delight is to obey God, what kind of life is that? Think about that for a second. No longer is it toil and agony to get up in the morning and spend time with God. No longer is it hard to obey the voice of the Spirit as he tells you, go talk to that person and share the gospel. No longer is it suck it up and just do it when you see an opportunity to serve somebody in love. It just overflows. It abounds. What do you think that does to the quality of your life? Do you think that's a good thing or something you can go, well, that's nice, but I'd rather do this? Isn't it? I mean, we can laugh about it, right? It seems kind of silly. When we talk about it in this room, we're like, of course, that's the only way to be. That's magnificent life. And then we'll go out of here tonight and we're going to be tempted to look at internet pornography. And you're going to do it. Because even though you say you understand that, in your heart you really don't. In your heart you don't believe it. Because his joy isn't in you. Because you're not abiding with him. Intellectually, man, we get it. Makes sense, doesn't it? No brainer. But you don't have the ability to do it. Only if his joy is in you, from your intimate walk with him, will it be a delight to say, "What? This is filthy. I don't need this. This absolutely is disgusting to me. It's not even a choice in your mind. Because of how it repulses you, right? That's what happens when you experience refreshing times in the presence of God. When you're walking in intimacy with him. When you're abiding in him. That's what that means. Sorry to get all serious on you and throw that in your face, but let's be honest. That is the tyranny of our day. It's everywhere. And this, guys and girls, it's everywhere. And that's a great litmus test for you. And you can make all kinds of excuses of why you gave in that time. It's not about the excuses. It's about what's in your heart. Is the joy of Jesus actually there? If it is, you're going to be stronger against that temptation. You're going to be delighting to do his will instead of satisfying the basest desires of your flesh, which doesn't even work anyway, right? The way we started tonight. It doesn't satisfy you at all. It's counterfeit. All right. Dang. Okay. I think that's a good place to stop. A call to abide in Christ, to actually agree with God with action as he prompts you, as he moves you to be in his word, so that as you're in his word, he can fan that flame of desire by putting his truth in you, by putting his joy in you so that the next time it's even less of a struggle. It's even more of a delight. Act upon the promptings that the Holy Spirit gives you every day to pray. Don't dismiss it. Don't say, I'll do it later. As you act, you actually encounter Jesus. You experience him. You taste and you see that he's good. And he puts himself in you even more. And as you're faithful in those little things, then he gives you bigger things. Your heart for him grows. Your love for him grows. You become more in love with him than you are with anything else, including yourself, which is the biggest paradigm shift in the universe. When you finally love God more than you love yourself. And I'm telling you, that's a daily struggle. Like that one song goes, prone to wander. That's our inclination. It's to always be crawling off that altar and always be pursuing our own things. It's a daily struggle to cooperate with the Spirit who's giving you the ability to go to him and be in his presence and feed yourself on his word so that your love for him is greater than your love for yourself. That's why we exist. That's why we're here. That's why this building is here. That's the ministry that God has given us. Is to call you to that. Sometimes to be a holy irritant, huh, Kyle? Sometimes we're a holy irritant. Sometimes we kick you in the pants. We would never kick you in the pants, okay? We don't do that to girls. Girls can do that to girls. I don't do that to girls, okay? Sometimes Kyle doesn't care. He does it to everybody. Honestly, it boils down to this little thing. This is the center, the base of everything that we do. We want God to use us to help you pursue him, abide in him, so that he puts his joy in you, so that you love him more than you love yourself. In a nutshell, that's everything that we do. That's why we teach the word. That's why we do discipleship. That's everything. So if you'll cooperate with us, be willing participants in this experiment, I think it will be well worth it. I think you will find the greatest joy you have ever found in Jesus. Okay, so we didn't come anywhere close to finishing the sermon. Jesus, please do that for us. Please invade our lives. Give us the promptings and the strength and the wisdom to bow ourselves, bow our wills to you, submit ourselves to your word, to be in your presence, to abide in you so that you can work in us your pleasure and that it would become our pleasure to have you do so. Help us to treasure you above all things. And that out of that overflow of love that you put in us, we would be a blessing to others. The fragrant aroma of life to all that are around us, believers and yet to be believers, would be drawn to you through our lives. That's our hope. That's our desire. But we need you to do it, Jesus. So we ask you to, in your name, amen.